Thank you for this prayer of Jesus for us. We pray that you would work in our hearts today as we continue to look into your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to, Lord, recognize afresh the protection that Jesus gives us and the gifts that he gives us to hold us in that. Lord, we thank you for your word and what a comfort it is to us. We thank you for Jesus' intercessory work on the cross for us. We pray that you would work in each of our hearts today so that we give glory to you. In your son's name we pray, amen. Well, we are working through John 17. And we are working through it at what I feel like is a snail's pace. I apologize for that. But every time I start diving into this prayer of Jesus' intercessory work for us, I say, I can't just do a whole giant paragraph. In fact, this morning I was tempted to only do verse 14. And then I realized verse 15 and 16 say the same thing, so I was okay. But as we go through this, what I want us to recognize, and I've emphasized this the past 2 weeks, this is typified of Jesus' work at the right hand of the Father for us now. We're at the end of this short series on John 17. We are going to take some time to look at the intercessory work, or the priest work in the temple. That here Jesus, as the great high priest, is offering for us. Not only is he the perfect priest, but in just a little bit he's going to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice. One of the things that you will notice of the Old Testament temple is nowhere in the temple was there a chair to sit down. Why? Because the work of intercession is continual. It is a work that is continuing to go. And yet when Jesus died, the perfect priest gave himself as the perfect sacrifice. What does the Bible tell us he did? He went and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here, as we look at the intercessory work of Jesus, we are not looking here at something that may or may not happen. We are here looking at God praying prayers that we know he will give us. We can take each of these as promises. These are things that we can anchor ourselves in. Because it is the finished work of the perfect priest who gave himself as the perfect sacrifice, who is now, as the perfect priest, interceding for us. That's what Jesus here is doing. And so as he prays for this, we began last week looking at his going, which we looked at the fear and trepidation of the disciples, that Jesus was leaving them, that they were going to be in the world. We looked at Jesus' provision for them and all of the promises that he has given to them. We looked at his finished work, and he is going to the Father where he is going to be interceding. We also looked at his guarding work. And what we're looking at really this week is expanding on his guarding work, but I gave it a different point because we needed a different message. So we're looking at his guarding last week. We looked at his guarding. He secures believers' purity. He secured believers' unity. And he secures believers' joy. How does he do that? And that's what we look at this week. We're looking at his giving. How does he secure this? He secures it by giving the disciples. First of all, we're going to look at his giving the disciples power in the word, or power of the world. Notice what he says in verse 14. He says, "I have given them your word." Now, you guys have heard the phrase, "Sticks and stones might break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Is that true? No. We know. You know, a person who is close to you and says one just biting remark, that sticks, doesn't it? It hurts. It really gets at you. Never underestimate the power of a word. Even when we're talking about human words, you've heard that the pen is mightier than the sword. You know, a word spends a moment upon the lips, but it literally spends way beyond our lifetime. When it's written on a page, or when a word is spoken to a loved one, they remember that. When a biting word is spoken, that is remembered, and sometimes it eats away at a person. When a word of encouragement is given, it builds a person up in a way that we can't often understand. This was, and I know I've told you guys this story, but every time I think of this, this comes to my mind. This was spoken to me. We had a teenager in our youth group that's mom had just left, and he had just found out that she had left. He was now cooking and cleaning and doing everything in the house for his father and brother that were just still reeling through the pain of that. And I went snowboarding with him. You know, a youth pastor, that's what we get to do. We get to snowboard and play all the time. So as a youth pastor, I went snowboarding with him. And I was at a loss with what to tell him. Because I thought to myself, I've got to relate to what he's going through. Okay, my dad is still the pastor of the church. He has a great relationship with his wife, and I have a great family. And then I'm like, well, maybe my grandparents are great. Well, maybe, and I just continue to go back. I'm like, I have no way to relate to this person. And so I was just reeling with, what do I say to him? How do I encourage him? And I came up with something really great. I said, you know, Ryan, you're getting really good at snowboarding. You know, really deep theological truths. And I watched the kid beam. I was like, what in the world happened? I realized that for months that he had been going through this, no one had encouraged him. He'd been going through life just continually. His father saying, this isn't right. His mother is gone. He's feeling guilty for that. And one little phrase, hey, you're getting really good at this, just encouraged him. We often forget of the power of words. Words last far beyond the speaker's lifetime, but then when we apply those words to the Word of God, how much more powerful is that? If human words are powerful, and they have the ability to last, how much more God's words? The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 23 through 25, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. God's word is powerful. And so here, as Jesus prays, I have given them your word. He is praying dependent upon the sufficiency and the power of the Word of God. God's word is powerful. The Bible describes it as a fire and as a hammer. Isn't that my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? When God's judgment rains down, God's judgment is always sufficient. It is always enough. God's word is guaranteed that it will do what it says it will do. So shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent. God's word is eternal forever, O Lord. Your word is fixed firmly in the heavens. God's word is unchanging. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will not pass away. God's word can discern and divide inside of the human heart. For the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. As God tells us, the armor of the spirit that we are called to be putting on in Ephesians, he gives us one weapon. And it is not necessarily our weapon. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And God's Word was so important that he sent to us the embodiment of his Word, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and that light shines in the darkness, and darkness shall not overcome it. There is a temptation in our minds to diminish the power of God's word. Now, all of us would say, well, no, I know it's powerful. But when you're facing a circumstance and your only hope is in the promises found in the word of God, do you find that a sure hope? God, if you would just maybe send a sign, write it in the clouds. We often say, Lord, if you would just tell me what's exactly right in this wisdom issue with what's right and what's wrong, but God, for a reason, has given us his word, which as we apply, he promises us that if any man asks of God wisdom, he will give it to them liberally. God's word is enough. God's word is powerful. So here, as Jesus says, I gave them your word. Do you know what else Jesus is saying? I gave them myself. As the embodiment of the word of God, Jesus came to share with us God's word. And God's word shined in darkness through the word of God. It shines in a dark world. And while we may say the world is getting worse and worse, and yes it is, but as the world gets worse and worse, the word of God shines brighter and brighter. Jesus is the manifestation of God's word, shines through his word. And so here, as Jesus says, I gave them my word, I gave them your word, he is not saying, hey, I told them to write some things down that may be helpful in life. He is here saying, I gave them Jesus. I gave them myself. I gave them the word. The word of God offers immunity to the deadly and damning threats of Satan through unity with Jesus. Because the word is Jesus, as we follow the word, it ties us to Jesus. He is the word of God's manifestation. The word of God is the agent of Jesus' protection for us. How many of you have ever been in a situation in life in when you just felt exposed, helpless, fearful, and just generally unprotected? All right, I probably all of us at one time or another have felt that way. Do you realize what Jesus here has given us? He has given us his name, which is our protection. Does that mean all of the fearful feelings of this world are going to go away? No. But it means that we have the word of God upon which we can stand behind, and it protects us. He says, I gave them your word. But then he tells us, not only did he give us the word, he gave us the righteousness in the Son through his word. It says here, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He here tells them the world is now going to be your enemy, which he, by the way, told them. In the end of chapter 15, beginning of chapter 16, he told them the world is going to hate you. But here we see the world, the word of God, separates believers from the world. How does that happen? Because the word of God transforms us. It changes us. We are no longer old creatures bound to the world in slavery to sin, but we are new creatures given the opportunity to live following after Jesus. We are new. We are becoming like Christ. We have protection through Christ's likeness. In Jesus' transformation, we are protected. The world hated them because they were in Jesus and because they were becoming like Jesus. This is what God promises to do to those who are Jesus's. He says to them in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When we became Jesus's, when he chose us and predestined us, he chose us for the purpose of becoming like Christ. We are protected in him, separated from the world unto Christ. This phrase, by the way, it says, and the world has hated them, not because they are of the world, just as I am not of the world, is repeated in verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not in the world. What he is here saying on the positive side of this is, they are as I am. Do you get that? Jesus is saying, they are as I am. As I stand knowing my sinfulness, I am not worthy to stand in that. But through the exchange that Jesus made for us on the cross, I stand before the throne of God. I am righteous because Jesus is in me. His words abide in me. I am at peace because Jesus is in me. They are as I am. I am filled with joy because Jesus is in me. They are as I am, hated by the world, because Jesus is in me. Here in this passage, they are as I am, we see that we are protected through Christ's likeness. But notice he also tells us that we are protected from the world. Protection from the world. It here says, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. What unifies us to Christ, what draws us to Him, separates us from the world. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Through unity in Christ, a believer is saved, sanctified, and glorified. But that work of God in believers separates us from the world. You see, because Jesus was gone, now the disciples and those who followed him would bear the hatred that they used to rain down on Jesus. Paul and Peter's wounds received from the world are seen as the marks of Christ. In the book of Galatians, Paul spends part of that book defending his apostleship. We often wonder, why is he defending his apostleship? What he is really defending is his power from God, or his authority from God, that's a better word, to write the words of God. He is given that, and so he is here defending his apostleship, and as he closes up the book, he writes these words. He says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. I want you to really think what that means. Is that talking about a trinket he wore around his neck? Or a tattoo that he got on his shoulder? No, if we were to take Paul today, and we were to just begin to pull down the corner of his robes, do you know what we would see upon his back? We would see the lash marks of many, many beatings. Do you realize that there was a time when Paul was stoned to death? What kind of marks do you think big rocks left? As Paul spent a day and a night floating in the... Is it three days? It's been a long time floating in the water. You know what salt water does to your body as you float in it? It begins to erode the skin. Paul was probably, if we looked at him today, he would look and his body bore the marks of a hardened criminal. Why? Because he was being tried for the gospel. Everywhere he went, people accepted him or rejected him on the basis of Christ in him. And so here as Paul does this, he here says, I bear in my body the wounds that point to Christ. Peter, in 1 Peter, tells us that suffering draws us or makes us become more like Christ. It says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. We love that idea, follow in his steps, until it involves suffering. And here he says, he suffered so that you can become like him in suffering. He committed no sin in his suffering. He did not lie in his suffering. When he was reviled, when he was attacked, he did not revile or attack in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Think about the threats that Jesus could have rained down on those Roman guards as they nailed him to the cross. Suffering that we can't imagine Jesus could threaten with, and yet he did not threaten. But but continued to entrust himself to one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like straying sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We get so bothered by suffering in our lives. We love the prosperity gospel because it tells us that we will have health, wealth, and prosperity. And yet the gospel of God's word says something vastly different. It says, those who follow me will suffer. And in suffering, we become like Christ, and we are fulfilling what is said in this prayer. They are as I am. As we become like Christ, it continually separates us from the world and separates us unto Christ. Suffering in Christ produces conformity to Christ. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Suffering, becoming like Christ, it transforms us to be like him. Jesus does not ask those who are in Christ to be removed from the world. Sometimes we wish that, right? Instead, he calls us to remain in the world, and in the world to become more like Christ, which shows us as pilgrims and sojourners in this world, which shows the world that our hope is not in the things of this world, the relationships of this world, the goals and aspirations of this world, but this world is just passing on. And I am pursuing after Christ. Notice, though, he does pray for them. He prays for protection from the world or in the world, but he also prays for protection from the devil. He says here, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Aren't our prayers often different than that? Lord, if you would just take away this difficulty, this financial strain, this conflict, or this whatever. But God's process is to refine us through the fire of life, through the difficulty of life. And here he says, I'm not praying that you take them out, but instead that you keep them from the evil one. We are to remember the character of the evil one as we look at this. The Bible tells us to be sober and vigilant, for our adversary is like a devil, or our adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan would love to destroy you, but Satan is content with simply distracting you from God's purposes. We are called to put on the armor of God, to prepare for the devil who is scheming against us in Ephesians chapter 6 and 11. The devil desires to outwit believers, we see in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11. But I want to ask you a question. Can Satan overpower us? Can he do that personally? Can he do this with his demon forces? Can he do this through the system of corruption that he has managed to create in a fallen world? Can he do this by tempting us through the lust of the flesh, through the lust of the eyes, through the pride of life, and generating things that generally appeal to us? It's a question we have to struggle with. Can Satan overpower God's chosen ones? The Bible tells us that we are in Christ. Where we're in Christ, it says that we cannot be overpowered. Look at what the Bible says. I want you to root this in promises. It says, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us to triumphal profession and procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Those who are in Christ cannot be defeated by the devil. Now, let me tell you what I am not saying. In this world, you will not be perfect. There are people who preach that. And every single day, they declare to you through their lives that they aren't perfect. They just make mistakes now instead of sins. We are in this world going to be sinful, but do you realize the work that Christ is doing in us is one that causes us to triumph? Let me give you an example. The entire book of Job. Read it. Job lost everything in life except a nagging wife. Remember, Satan came to God and he said, "Hey God, look at Job. Man, he is one of your servants, but he wouldn't be if you'd stop blessing him. Let me take everything from him. And then Job will curse your name." But Job didn't, because he believed in God. True saving faith cannot be broken. Remember what Job said in Job 13:15? "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue always, I will argue my ways to his face." Now, in that, we often simply quote the first part of the verse. "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." And then he says, "Yet I will argue my ways to his face." We often are in that spot, aren't we? "You know, Lord, I'm going to trust in you, but you got to hear what's going on." Which, by the way, isn't necessarily a wrong thing. The Psalms declare that over and over. David goes through and tells us some things that we theologically wouldn't agree with. David says, "God, why have you left me?" The Bible says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." He's telling us, not doctrine, he's saying, "This is what I feel like. This is what's going on." But in that, he always rests in the Word of God. And it is the Word of God that protects us from the attacks of the devil. I will promise you this. You try and go through the attacks of the devil apart from God's Word, you will be defeated. But when we go through God's Word and we allow His Word to saturate us and to work in us, we will be more than conquerors. We see this in Luke chapter 22. Jesus is speaking to Peter, which he calls Simon in this passage. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Paul is being assaulted by a messenger of Satan who is tearing into his life and his ministry, driving a stake through his heart. And he prays, "Lord, take this from me." But do you remember his answer? "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" God tells Paul, "I'm not going to remove something from you that humbles you, because it is in humility and in Christ-likeness, in him, that you find power." The Bible promises power in temptation. It says, "No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Now let me help you understand why this is true. This is not true because suddenly you became really, really strong. This is true because you are protected in Christ. Because you are kept in him. We are in Christ. We are as he is. We have his life. We have his love. We have his joy. We have his peace. We have his power. Let me call you to this. Resist the devil. But know that resisting is temporary. Not in this world. The resisting is permanent in this world. But there is going to be a day when we stand before the throne and we no longer have to battle with temptation. We no longer have to struggle. The Bible, he promises us that he will perfect us, confirm us, strengthen us, and establish us. Through the work of Christ on the cross, he has secured victory for us. He says to us, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And I by the way, think that's a very good, balanced way for us to approach this. I have been in churches that really struggle to articulate victory. They picture victory as a hot air balloon basket that you jump into, and once you've jumped into it, you're in it and in it for good. What the Bible describes for us is a battle. Are you warring? Are you fighting? Are you battling? As we war with the weapons that God has given us, he promises to us that we will win, that we will be victors. He tells us that as we submit to God, as we submit to him, that he will give us strength, he will give us power in this, that he will transform us, he will work in us. Why? Because I'm in him. It's not because of something that I have. It's because I am his chosen ones. Because I am from him. We resist the devil through the power of the word of God. We'll see in 3 weeks when I get back. I was really hoping to get through the whole thing, but that I knew wasn't going to happen. In 3 weeks when I get back, we're going to see how God does this work in us through guiding us. And the next verses say this: sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into this world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in the truth. God's desire for you is that you are becoming more like Christ. An image that you will one day in glory completely bear, and in this world we will, but from glory to glory, become transformed into his image. But as we depend on Christ and his protection, he promises that we are overcomers. I am in him. He is in me. I want to ask you this. When people see you, do they see your unity in Christ? Do they see Christ? In this, Christ is praying from the very throne of God that we would be seen in him. That as I am, they would be. Is that what others in this world are faced with? That doesn't mean coming up with a whole bunch of legalistic standards or rules. It means becoming more like Christ, walking with him, being saturated with his word. Does that define your life? Could you say, as Jesus is, so I am continually becoming? That should be our goal and our aspiration, that we would all see Christ and become more like him, which God says he is doing in our hearts and lives. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your powerful word, that, Lord, does not return empty, but is powerful and works. Lord, I pray that you would use these feeble